You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Thank you. So, you know, we've been doing this series on God stories. Yeah? Last week with Jennifer. Thank you very much. Week before,
Luke.
And this week, anybody guess? No, actually. Pastor Paul. And it's my great honor to step into, actually to sit in Paul's seat. You're in the wrong seat. I'm going to sit in Paul's seat. And Paul's going to sit in the hot seat for our conversation.
It's actually cool, the seat. It's nice. Hey, let's get a selfie over here.
I know.
Hey. If you don't follow us on Instagram, today might be the day.
It may well be.
I want to say before you get going, too, that I'm wearing this fine suit that was made in India. While Ajay was in India, he said, send me your measurements. Which, that was a horrifying ordeal, but I measured more numbers than I used to. And then he kept saying to me this week, I can't wait to see you in your suit on Sunday. So I wore a three-piece. I didn't wear a tie, but that's okay. What do you think, Ajay? And okay, so with that, I yield the floor and the direction of the next 30 minutes of your lives to Mr. Lee.
Whoa.
Stone.
We're ready. So first of all, I think it was interesting. They all thought I was going to be in that chair, and well, many did. And when we heard that it was going to be you in that chair, there was, great interest, which I thought was really cool. So we're eager to hear your story.
I just want to say I find you very interesting too, though.
Oh, thank you so much.
I'm here to throw you off.
Thank
of course,
you very much.
100 times today.
And I'm here to keep you on course and on time. So, how are you doing? Are you nervous?
I'm not nervous now. No.
No.
I was maybe nervous yesterday.
Okay.
Didn't know what you were going to do. You're a crazy white man.
It's so true. Okay. Let's take a breath. All right, where would you like to start?
I don't know. You're interviewing me. Where would you like to start?
Well, I would like you to start sort of at the beginning, and not when it was dark and formless, but more like you in your faith journey and where that aspect, that incredibly important aspect of your life, really started.
Well, it all began in the womb.
Yeah, of course.
Probably. There's so much, and we met this week talking about, you know, kind of my story, and we met for about 2.5 hours. But I've never not had an awareness of God. My first encounter with God was at age 2 in a crib. Which my family had a hard time believing later on when I was telling the story, except that I could describe our house, I could describe the room, I knew the furniture, I knew everything about what had happened in that moment. And I couldn't tell you if it was a dream or a vision at this point. I usually say vision, but at 2, you don't know. I don't remember being asleep and waking, but, you know, we had a floor fan, and this is back in 19, probably, I was born in 71, so this is probably 73. And we didn't have air conditioning, and I remember it was pretty hot out. We were living in New Jersey at the time. My dad was finishing up his career with the Marine Corps, and there was a floor fan. And I was laying in the crib, not going to sleep, because that's what we do when it's nap time. And I was just looking at the fan. I was like, that's cool, except that the fan multiplied. And one fan became 3 fans, and then 3 fans became 5 fans. And I believe it was 5. Sometimes I try to remember, was it 5 or 7? But the fans became 5, and they started kind of, if fans could walk, they started walking toward me. they didn't have legs, but they just kind of like were doing this thing. And then this wind blew over me. And at age two, that was kind of scary. So I started to cry, and my parents came in the room, and I remember them coming in the room, and they were inquisitive as to what was going on, as any parent would be when your child starts crying randomly and unusually. And I didn't have the language to tell them what I was experiencing. And that began a life that had dotted throughout my childhood years these sort of power encounters with God. At age eight, we were... my dad read me a Bible story every night out of this old, you know, this old, I forget what it's called, like classic children's stories. It had like these old, you know, illustrations and things. I always liked the story of Samson because in the picture, his eyes were poked out, and I thought that was cool. So I was like, every night, if Lisa was in here, she'd remember, because there was a period of time, like, you know, it was two birds, one stone. Like, it would be me and Lisa having the Bible story read together because we were the two younger. And I always wanted Samson because I wanted to see the picture of the guy with his eyes poked out. There was no holy reason for that. But then we would pray, and every night I would ask Jesus into my heart, you know, because apparently I was a free will Baptist at the time, and I wanted to make sure that my calling and election was sure. So every night I was like, dear Jesus, please come into my heart. And that was my nightly prayer. And we would sneak off. We were attending a Baptist church at the time, but we would sneak off to charismatic meetings. And there was one here in when CIC, which is Celebration Church, International Church, was Wellesley Park Assembly of God in the 70s and early 80s. They were in a charismatic revival, and they would have these night services, and like folding chairs even would be out into the foyer. And so we would come to those. And we were, when I was in eighth grade, we went to an international convention of an organization called Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. That's a mouthful. It's like FGBMFI. Like now we would probably brand it better, but that was what it was at the time. And we were in this arena where the Hartford Whalers played at the time. Now they're the Quebec, whatever they are. And the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully in worship. Now they had a children's program, but I was like, I need to be here. And I just remember the presence of God coming upon me. I had no choice but to lift my hands. It was the first time I had ever lifted my hands in worship, was at age eight. And so that moment kind of came and went. And then when I was about 11 or 12, we went back to another conference. Meanwhile, we were church people, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, sneaking off to charismatic revival meetings, all that stuff. And I knew I did go to the youth program because, you know, this girl invited me. So I was like, all right. I didn't usually do youth and kids stuff. Like, I usually wanted to be in the big room. But I went, and they started talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I had an awareness of, but had never really thought about, how does this impact me? You know, I understand I'd already been baptized in water, but what is this encounter of being saturated in the fire of God? You know, where gifts are activated and boldness rises up, all this stuff. And I was literally vibrating in my chair as they gave the altar call, but I escaped without going forward because I didn't want to go forward. And I was back in the hotel room, and I couldn't stop shaking. And I looked at my parents. I said, I need to go back down. This is about 10 o'clock at night at this point. They're like, why? I said, I think I need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they're like, okay. So I go down the elevator by myself in this big hotel.
How old were you?
I was actually trying to remember. I always say 11, but I think it was probably 12.
In the elevator by yourself at 12.
It was spring of eighth grade. Yes.
It was
different back then. A big conference. Yeah. So I'm going down the elevator by myself at 12 in a hotel. And they were cleaning up the room. Like, it was dimly lit at that point where the youth program was. But the two guys that ran it were still there. And I walked in, and they said, what's going on? I said, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I remember them, you know, I was going to say surrounding me. There was only two dudes. And they were praying over me. And I remember them saying this because, you know, the Assembly of God in particular, they have all kinds of white papers and theological positions. And one of their theological positions is that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the initial physical evidence is always speaking in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they're praying for me. And I remember this very, very poignantly, and they said, we don't know what's happening right now because you're not praying in tongues, but we do know that you're being baptized in fire because the heat around you is so hot that we have to take a step back. We can't even have our hands on you anymore. It wasn't exactly how they said it. Meanwhile, I'm shaking. You know, before shaking is a thing. I'm in eighth grade, and I'm shaking under the power of God, and I'm feeling this fire. And I remember leaving that experience, and the mark for me was boldness. It was boldness sharing the kingdom, sharing Jesus, not always in the best way, with my friends. It was, you know, worshiping in private moments, secret moments, you know, praising God every time I made a free throw in basketball, and not being mad if I missed, you know, or whatever. And so these examples dotted really my entire life. You know, I was 15, and, you know, not long after this example, I crashed, right? I had this emotional crash. I found out we were moving to New Jersey. I was really upset. We're leaving
again,
my friends.
Right? Again. And you guys moved around a lot.
Well, when I was young, like before I was four. You know, my sisters and brother, because my dad was in the Marines, they moved a lot more. And then he retired from the Marine Corps. We were a little bit more stable at that point, at that age. So I just was very upset. Like, I'm leaving my school. I'm leaving everything that I know. And I wasn't a very outgoing kid. Some people thought I was, but it really wasn't. And so I remember standing on the front lawn. This is maybe 3 months after I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. And shaking my fist at God and screaming at him out loud, "Leave me alone." And this also dotted my life from, you know, being a child into adulthood, where I would have these sort of mountaintop experiences and then crash shortly thereafter.
Yeah, you're getting way ahead.
Okay.
Yeah, way.
Yeah, all right. Guide me, Lee. Guide me.
So you've had a lot of significant encounters with God, that very specific, very powerful things with hard edges on them that you could say, this is when, and you've been saying that, you've been relaying that, this is when, this is what, this is how, this is what it felt like, looked like, smelled like. And that's very, very different. That's very different, I think, than the experience that most of us have with regard to having a specific encounter with God. And you've had, I was going to say dozens, that's exaggerating. You've had many very, very specific, powerful encounters. And you'd say?
I never really thought of that until you said that.
Yeah.
Because it seems normal to me.
Yeah.
But as I think, just even now, as I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking about the timing of each one of these encounters, and that I'd really have to chart it to see, but it seems like a lot of them were at major transitions of life. Mm. You know, I'm finishing eighth grade, and we're about to move encounter. My senior year in high school, a revival breaks out in my high school. It's a transition. Then I go to college, and there's kind of another crash, and then I leave college, and then revival breaks out here in New England, and there's another encounter. And so it seems like at these marking points, and it could be just that, because I'm so thick-headed, that the Lord has to bring like the hammer of heaven down to get me to refocus on the things that he wants me to focus on. That could be the reason. I don't know what it is, but they have been fairly consistent throughout my life. But what I've done after the fact has shifted. But I want to get ahead of you.
Good. You made you were called, you said at one point that you felt called to ministry at age 15. You want to share about that?
Yeah. I was 15 years old, and I was in the back of my mom's Oldsmobile. It was white with maroon interior.
It's not your father's Oldsmobile.
That was it was definitely not my father's Oldsmobile. This is also post, you know, a gas crisis, so even the bigger cars had four-cylinder engines or whatever. It was terrible. We couldn't get up the driveway with the air conditioning on in one of our cars. You know? So my dad would grumble all the time. So his next car after that was the Subaru with the turbo, which was still probably like 150 horsepower, but, you know, whatever. My mom was playing some music. You know, it was probably, she was trying to play music that would be relevant to me, which, you know, was a stretch because I was a metalhead, you know. I was 80s metalhead, so I like hair band metal, not like, you know, modern, you know. I was that guy. I didn't want to tell you that, but, I remember the presence of God coming and washing over me. Almost, it felt like a baptism. You know, we did a series called Liquid Love, you know, and that's what Charles Finney referred to in his initial encounter in the woods as he went to pray. He was just wants more of God. I wasn't really looking for more of God at that point, but I remember this moment, and I might have been 16. This liquid love washed over me from the top of my head, literally down to the bottom of my feet, and I knew that God was calling me into ministry. Did I know what that looked like? And I knew that music was going to be involved at that point. And so the trajectory of my life always had this sort of, I call it the whiteboard of my soul. You know, when I get a prophetic word or I have an encounter, it sort of gets on the, I put it on the whiteboard of my soul and I wait for dots to connect so that I can co-labor with what God is doing. Did I think about it that cognitively back then? No, not really. But I just held it there because I didn't know what to do with that. And that really began a shift in focus for my life as a teenager until now.
Yeah, neat. Yeah. At one point, you made a really, really significant decision about yourself. You had your older siblings, super accomplished. You had your dad, super accomplished. Mom was super accomplished in her own way. But tell us about that decision that you made about who you were going to be.
Yeah, so I was born in an academic family, very high academic standards, and some of you can relate to that. You know, my dad was a kind of a mathematician. His life career was with the Marine Corps, but he really spent more time with NSA. And so post-Marine Corps, he was still working with NSA and doing those kinds of things. He was in Washington think tanks and things like that. My brother was a National Merit Scholar finalist, so he was in the top 0.1% in the nation academically. My sisters were valedictorian, salutatorian, I believe. I don't remember which was which. And then there was me kind of watching all of this and at a young age wondering, can I ever measure up? Can I really ever measure up? I also had a lot of concussions as a kid. Like I joke that I hit my head a lot as a kid. No, I really hit my head a lot as a kid. You know, helmets weren't a thing back then, and I skated, I did a BMX biking, I broke a bike in half, like jumping. I did things like that. Had concussions in soccer, some diagnosed, some not. But when you get hit in the head and you feel it in your hands, you know that something you know, significant happened. That happened to me a lot. But I remember looking, and I was in eighth grade. Eighth grade was a pivotal year in a lot of ways, and I was thinking through some really complex math problem in class. I don't even know if I was in math class. I might have been in English class or something. But that's what I would do. I would just be thinking deeply about things. And I remember almost a physical snap in my brain. And I asked myself, why am I doing this? Like, why am I doing this? And in this whole process, I made a decision that whatever my family did, I'm not going to do. So if they do their homework, I'm not doing my homework. They do drama, I'm not doing drama. They do music, I'm not doing music. And I did it with a lot of bravado, and I've told that story here with a lot of bravado, but the reality was I was trying to condense my world into a space that I could control. If I don't do, I can control the outcome. But what happens if I do all of these things? What if I think through, what is the end point of me thinking through this complex math problem? What's the point? Because what if I do all of this work and I don't succeed, or I don't measure up to the standard of my parents or my siblings? And so I condensed my world into a space that I can control while still maintaining, you know, my general intelligence level, but not achieving to the level that maybe I could, because that was uncertain. This was certain. I could predict what my grade is going to be now because, and I can say, well, that's my grade because I didn't do my homework. But I got A's on all my tests because I would listen in class and that's all I needed to do. But apparently my parents and my sisters remember me even doing my homework and then going to school and not turning it in. Because I was like, I'm just not going to turn in my homework. Mm-hmm.
So that's not that uncommon of a decision for a 13-year-old to make, right? How sticky was that decision? And what impact did that have going forward from there?
Through these encounters with God and things like that, you know, you experience levels of healing. And not just with encounters, but with people. You know, coming here, I just learned about inner healing. And You know, so I've flown out to Elijah House, for example. I spent a week at Elijah House with Mark Sanford and let him go kind of deep into my soul. And he's a brilliant, brilliant man. He's also a prophet. So I've also done other inner healing type things and even therapy. The issue is that I can kind of dance around things that I don't want to deal with, whether it's a therapist or whether it's, you know, someone doing inner healing. I'm like, yeah, I don't want to go there, so I'm going to maneuver. And I don't do it even cognitively sometimes. I'm just like, no, we're not going there, so I'm going to steer them this way. You can't do that with Mark Sanford because he's also super prophetic, and he's been doing this a long time. And so, like, day one, he looks at me and he goes, I see this, I see that, I see that, and we're going to deal with that. And I'm like, oh, we're going there day one, you know? So I felt like I had a lot of healing in these areas because this sort of translated even into music. I was so afraid of failure that I also feared success, because success also has to be stewarded in that arena. And so a lot of my friends moved to Nashville, and many of them, they sold millions of records. Like some friends, they their first record sold 5 million very quickly. Another friend who was a producer, his records, he's probably sold 40 million records, something like that. I don't know. I've lost count. I just know the names of the artists that he's produced. But at the same time, I knew I was called to New England. So while they were all migrating to Nashville and saying, you should come to Nashville, I came home because there was things in the business that I knew, even though in my life, I was in a crash point in my life. I was drinking vodka every night if I could afford it or find it. Even in that, I knew, like, no, I've got to come back. I've got to be here. And so we fast forward into now, and the Lord will, this is the word that comes to mind, will peel you like an onion. Because you feel like you've dealt with something at its root, but what you've actually done is you've pruned the plant. Yeah. And so I've found myself this year being affected by the micro rather than the macro. What do I mean by that? I can be thrown by details in a way that I'm typically not thrown by details, because I'm always looking at long-term trajectory. I'm always looking at big picture. And, you know, I'm not looking at, like, for example, like attendance week to week. Like, I'm looking at trajectory. Like, who are we discipling? How are we reaching our community? Those are the things that are first and forefront on my mind. Yet I'm being affected by little things now in a way that I've not been ever since I've been here.
And why do you suppose that is? What's happening?
And, you know, as I began to it was really, well, I was going to say, as I meditated with the Lord, he revealed to me. No, it was sitting with Lee and Jennifer talking through some of this stuff. And so if you need pastoral meetings, just go to their house. You know, have some tea. It's the only time I drink tea is when I'm at their house. Mostly, sometimes. Anyway, through discussion, we were able to connect that the Lord is actually after something in me. So sometimes when you're going through an emotional battle, we think it's warfare, we think it's the devil, or we think, it's the battlefield of the mind, which is true. But the real question is, and it was the first time I asked myself, was sitting at their table. See, let me do a side teaching note. This is how every joint supplies. This is how power is perfected in weakness.
Amen.
I grew up thinking his power is perfected in weakness like a charismatic magic trick, that God comes down and I can talk about my weak spaces and then he fills them with his glory, which he does. But the strength comes through relationship with people who are strong in areas that you're weak. And so it was through this conversation with Lee and Jennifer that I realized, oh, wait a second, this little boy fear in me is coming up. What? Because I'm working harder than I probably ever have since I've been here at the Bridge. With more intention, looking at everything that we do, like every little thing that we do has been on the table, and everything can be pruned. Because we really want to distill things down into purpose and presence and not preference and discern. I learned that I've equated so many things as presence that was actually just my personal preference. And so some of those things had to be cut off. But what if I do all of these things and we don't measure up to a standard that I have in my mind, or we don't succeed, whatever that looks like? And so these little things have thrown me, like just checking email on a Friday, which is our day off, which I try not to do. And then I get one little email that, and it throws me emotionally for the whole day. And I'm realizing, okay, what is it about me, Lord, that you're trying to change, that you would allow this to come into my life? And he's saying, you still have this fear. You're not trusting me with the outcome. Mm-hmm. And so you're living in the outcome instead of enjoying the wins in the process. And that's the battle I'm still in today.
Makes sense. You were describing that happened a couple of weeks ago. Yeah. But there was another encounter that occurred earlier this year that went something like God saying to you, wake up, sleeper. Did I get that right? Wake up. It's time to go.
Yeah.
It's time to move.
Is that the one in Taiwan you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Because I was thinking about one 2 years ago. That happened right there.
The thing I'm fishing for, there's a series of things that came together. It wasn't just a conversation, our conversation with Jennifer. It wasn't just that, but there were some encounter pieces that are going into and have sort of coalesced into where's Paul now?
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, I travel a bit. I travel about half of what I used to, and it still feels like a lot. But I was in Taiwan, Hong Kong. I was in Hong Kong, and Taiwan, but this actually happened in Hong Kong, and we showed up. We, the collective me, I showed up. And, man, I was staying, look, you're talking, like, I'm a musician, right? So I stayed in some pretty seedy places in my younger years. This was, I will say, the most difficult accommodations that I've stayed in anywhere ever in my life, anywhere on the planet. And it was a challenge for me.
Bugs.
I don't know about bugs, but scents, smells. I got a rash on my feet. I came back to the room and it reeked of urine. I could not figure out where that smell was coming on. Debbie had given me like a thing of wipes, like for the plane or for my hands or whatever. And like I'm literally in the bathroom scrubbing the bathroom down, trying to figure out where this smell is coming from. Mold on the ceiling in the bathroom. I couldn't get the smell out, so I just shut the bathroom door and then I turned. They had a mini split like AC unit in the room, so I turned that on. It started blowing in cigarette smoke. It was a little bit of a challenge. Look, I sleep in dung floor huts in Africa. 10 out of 10 times, I would choose the dung floor hut over that. Like, it just, you know, I have a picture of like this rooster that would literally open the top half of the door of this hut every morning, and then perch on it and then wake me up. So if I was like, okay, I just snapped a picture of him. Like that was, I would stay there with the rooster 10 out of 10 times before I'll go back to this place.
Wake up, sleeper.
So, but I asked the Lord, first thing I did is I opened my app and I'm like, where's the nearest Hilton? But then I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to stay. Okay, I'll stay. Because I'll do what he asked me to do. Because sometimes a relationship is more important than your comfort. So, usually, like, I decompress after long travel, you know, sometimes I'll you know, doom scroll on my phone, or, you know, just the holy things that I do, just see how do I prepare for ministry, or I have things downloaded on my iPad, and, you know, I'll watch something on my iPad just to kind of decompress and, you know, get ready for, you know, what's going to be, you know, a series of, like, you know, 12 to 16 hour days of ministry. But this moment, the Lord was like, I want you to worship. Okay. Man, I prayed, I was in prayer and worship for like 4 hours in this seedy hotel room, like screams happening down the hall. I don't even know what was going on there. I don't know. It sounded like a teenager that was playing a game that he was losing. I don't know. And the Lord began to speak to me about time, how I spend time. Time is currency. How do you spend it? And what does it look like even to tithe our time daily to him, to give him that time? Because what I noticed was ministry was so easy after that. There was an ease in communication. There was an ease in the flow of the things that I would say. I would just open my mouth and the Lord would fill it. Yeah, I mean, I had messages and notes and teachings, but there was an ease and there was a power. And even in the power, there was an ease. And I came back from that and I was like, he just really wants time. He just wants me to turn some things off and create some space in my life in which he can breathe and create. And that really has shaped much of my year this year.
So that was part of the shaping of, I'm going to use the term, I know we're not supposed to, the season, where some things have moved and shifted. And one of the things we were talking about this morning was the peaks are so high and so intense, and the valleys that followed so low. And was there an element in there of trusting in him and his power in the peak, and then not so much at the low points? And looking at it in a new way and wondering and praying into that, it's a fairly fresh thing, yeah?
Yeah, when in my youth and young adult time, like even as we stepped into revival, you know, and some of you aren't even aware, like there was just revival that broke out on the earth in the mid-90s, and it was here in New England. You know, there's New Life Worship Center, which is now Awakening Church in Rhode Island. There was a church in Woburn. There was a church in Springfield. My church in Milford. And a church, I think, up in New Hampshire. I think it was Bedford, New Hampshire. We went to a conference there one time. Both got prophesied over there. And I had this expectation that life is a mountaintop experience with God. Like I remember even saying it out loud as a worship leader. It was like, every week should be, every time we lead worship, it should be a mountaintop experience. That was my expectation. Because I was hungry for breakthrough, but I didn't understand the concept of follow through. That's why I say it so much. You'll hear me say, we want breakthrough, but we need follow through. Because breakthrough doesn't actually sustain us, but follow through will. And so in my younger days, now I can realize it's just as simple as reading the word. You know, the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got the disciples there, and Jesus is meeting, you know, with Moses and Elijah, and there's bright lights, and like the essence of heaven is there. And then they want to pitch a tent and tabernacle there, and they're telling Jesus, let's just stay here. This is a good place. But Jesus says, no, you got to go back down to the valley. You know, at the ascension, you know, Jesus ascends. He's glorified, and the disciples are all hanging out, and they're watching, and he ascends. And I imagine, like, the heavens probably closed up, but the residual, the residue of heaven is still there. And so they just want to stay there. And I imagine Jesus on his throne, he's looking at them saying, like, looking at the Father, he's like, look at these idiots. They're still there. What are they doing? Here, you know, Michael, Gabriel. I mean, I don't know if it was Michael or Gabriel that he sent down, but he sends a couple angels. And they're like, what are you doing? That's the Revised Paul edition. Like, what the heck? Like, go do what he said to do. And you can track this all the way through Scripture, that every time there's this mountaintop type encounter where you're just enraptured in the presence of God, we are always called to go back down to the valley. Always. Because that's where the mission is. There are moments where he'll fuel, reshape, and just enrapture us in his presence, but we always have to go down. And so if we're not prepared to walk through valleys of shadows of death and not fear, we're going to pine away for what God did yesterday and not be present in the mission. So what threw me in my youth and even into my 20s doesn't throw me now, because now I understand I have to follow. There's follow through on the back end of those encounters. There's responsibility. As a matter of fact, everywhere grace is given in Scripture, responsibility is assumed. You know, there's some streams and churches, even charismatic Christianity, where we're like, grace is everything, and you can do whatever you want now because you have grace. We live under grace, not the law. Grace, grace, grace. Well, grace and favor in Hebrew is interchangeable, same word. And where grace and favor are given, there's just, God is saying, now you have the responsibility to steward this gift that I've given you. I didn't understand that. Yeah. And so I thought I should be living up there. And God is saying, no, I empowered you there so you can bring it down and then release it here. And when you release something, that means you've got to empty yourself. Which emptying yourself sounds great, but it's not always fun to feel empty, because now you have to then go fill. And that's where we stop, because we think the filling is sovereign and not intentional. And now God is saying, no, the filling is intentional. Just as intentional as it is taking your car to the gas station to fill it. Now, my car's electric. I plug it into my garage. But it has to be filled.
And filling is operating in His strength, not ours.
Correct.
And filling is the discipline and the practice of making sure that we're prepared for leaving the mountaintop experience. The power is His there, but bringing that power here.
Correct. Yeah? Correct.
Got it.
I mean, it's what Moses did, right? I mean, he's had multiple mountaintop experiences, and then he comes down. Now, he gets mad at the people, and he breaks the tablets, the Ten Commandments. I relate to that. I could do that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I don't advise it, but, you know, but I relate to
yeah,
it.
Yeah, yeah. Can you all relate to the scenario that we're talking about of the mountaintop experience filled with God's power, on fire, and coming home and going back to doing all things in our own power, or most things, right? And the work that it takes for us to stay tuned in, that's where the juice is, yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, it is a process. I mean, I'm still living that process. Because I love encounters. I love being in the presence of God in those moments, but you can't necessarily predict when that moment happens. You don't know when that moment happens. And so, but now I have this understanding of the discipline required on the back end. You know, Deb and I used to shoot a lot, handguns. We went to our first, like, you know, you have to take this class before you can get your license. She was the best shooter in the class. She was.
Obviously.
The guy tried to recruit her for his women's shooting team. It was crazy. And then we were all the dudes that were in the class. We're like, what the heck, you know? She picks up a .45 and, like, she's hitting bullseyes from 75 feet. I'm like, she's like, it's just so easy. You just point and you use the sights and you shoot. And... But there's this process where you think, and it's hard. I don't even know the science of it, really, but it's not just what you do leading up to pulling the trigger. It's all of the actions that you do after you pull the trigger that determine the trajectory of the bullet. And it doesn't even make sense, because by the time you follow through, that projectile is long gone. Yet it is still affected. Its trajectory is still affected by how you follow through after the big bang. Because, yeah, I mean, I love things that blow up. Like, I could just shoot. I don't care where it goes. I just, like, boom. Like, that's fun. Ooh, you know. It is fun when you hit the target, too. But it's the discipline of maintaining your follow-through that makes all the difference in the world of making sure you hit the mark. What's the definition of sin? It's missing the mark.
Yeah.
It's the follow-through on the other side of that encounter, that experience, that determines whether you will hit the mark or not. And every day, we have the potential to make decisions that cause us to be unfaithful. What's the marker of good follow-through? It's faithfulness. Verna said faithfulness. I know me, so I know all of my little unfaithful moments. But what...
We're going to talk about all of them here.
Yes, we're going to talk about it. We're exposed them all. Sorry, honey. But I always show up. And from a kid till now, I always showed up, came home from college. I'm still drinking. I'm running sound at a church. I'm serving in a church. They're doing a women's conference. I drank 2 bottles of wine, and I went to go run sound. Don't do that.
Yes.
Now get an Uber. But probably somebody drove me. I don't remember. But I remember the pastor coming back to me and me realizing, oh, I'm drunk. And he's apologizing because I'm a single dude there and it's a marriage conference and they're talking about marital things. I'm like, bro, I don't even know what's going on in this room right now. Like, it wasn't even good wine. It was like Sutter Home wine. If you drink wine and it's Sutter Home, like, just stop. Like, just go get Coke or something. You might as well. It's just bad. But I will wine shame you. But I always, that's the main thing, is I just, no matter what my mood was, no matter what was going on in my life, no, all the highs and the lows and, you know, the battling of clinical depression in my upbringing, even into my adulthood, I always showed up.
Yeah. So a number of things are leading into this sort of new season that we're in. One of them is Steve the consultant.
Oh, yes.
Do you want to talk about how that... the bearing that has on you and your thinking and it's your sense of where are we going as a church?
Yeah, I didn't know we were going to talk about that. So a lot of you don't know. I ran across a guy. How many of you know who Jay Koopman is? He was here pre-COVID. We did an encounter weekend. It was super powerful. Basically, about almost 100% of the church was here for 3 days. And Jay is amazing. He's an amazing evangelist. He was key in developing and really blowing up the Let Us Worship movement. And he pastors one of our churches in OC in California. And he's really legitimately one of the most fiery, powerful evangelists that I know on the planet. Like, literally. And I know Todd White, I know all these guys, but like Jay is carrying something that's really extraordinary. And he texted me, he said, hey, I think you need to connect with this dude. He's talking about some project in Boston, blah, blah, blah. And it was this guy, Stephen Webb. He goes by Sweb. And so I just shoot him a DM, and then we start talking on Instagram. He says, oh, I have a friend, a guy I'm working with in the Boston area, and he's planting another campus, and he's looking for a campus pastor. I'm like, nah, I don't want to do that. But I was like, okay, let's do this thing, you know. And so we met for coffee, and turns out this guy worked for Stephen Furtick for 9 years. He built out most of Elevation's campuses from Charlotte. He would go fly and, for example, like fly to Toronto, and they would plant a church, and like within 2 to 3 months, the church is at 1,000, and they would go somewhere else. And he knows all of the charismatic sacred cows. He knows all of the churchy sacred cows, and he's not afraid to slay them. And he's honestly, his first meeting with me was this. So he decided, hey, you know, I wanted to work with him, and he doesn't usually work with churches this size. But he liked me, so we did. And our first official meeting, he goes, hey, so can I just say it exactly how we said it? Even though we're live streaming. It would only bother my mom and maybe a couple people here. But he goes, hey, in a year, we might find out that you suck as a leader. And I'm going to tell you, go do something else. And we should get someone else in here that actually can lead. You know, because I don't know you. That might happen. He said, you're a pretty good speaker. I mean, you're not Furtick, but you're okay. You know, so maybe you just go out and speak. I don't know. Like that was like our first meeting. I was like, I like this guy.
And he meant, likes this guy.
Oh, I like that. I was like, give it to me straight. Like, all right, we're going to brawl. Let's go. You know, and so we, you know, I have basically 24/7 carte blanche just to ping him on anything that we're doing. And so a lot of the processes that we're looking at he doesn't tell me what to do, but he asks the right questions. And they're hard questions. I was hoping he was just going to tell me what to do. That's not what he does.
What's been the biggest thing? What's the biggest nugget so far that's come out that maybe we would have already been aware of, or maybe not?
The biggest nugget for me, and Jeremy hasn't, I don't know if you've sat in any of these meetings. I know I brought Ajay when he was here with another church in Reading, and we went and met with those leaders and him. But for me, I think the most challenging thing was two things. He said, interest does not equal investment. And people are interested in all things, especially in church. Everybody's got an interest. They'll text you and say, hey, we should do this, we should do that, we should do that. But it doesn't mean that they're going to be invested in the process. So you have to be okay of honing things down to what the vision is that the Lord gave you and do that. Because if you start bowing to every interest in the room, you're going to dilute what you do. And many people have ideas, but their ideas mean they want you to do it. Now, honestly, if you text me an idea, I might say, that's a great idea, go do that. It's a great way to also cut down on your texts. Because when people get in that rhythm, they realize, oh, if I tell him this great idea, then he's going to tell me to do it, and I don't really want to do that, so I'm not going to text him that great idea. So that's what I mean. We might be interested in something. I'm interested in a lot of things, but it doesn't mean that I can invest my time in those things. I still want to be an NHL hockey player. I'm interested in hockey. But I'm a 53. I'm not going to invest my time in that. Plus, I take pain way more seriously.
So one of the things about you working with Steve, the consultant, I really like is it demonstrates, it's a barometer. You don't have all the answers. You are clear. You're recognizing maybe more than in a long time. And so what does that mean? It means humble self, ask for help. And so Steve is showing up and providing a set of helping you work on a set of skills or aspects of the church that need it. Yeah. And you know, amen.
Yeah.
Right?
That's really what it came down to. I realized, you know, we grew from 2013 to 2019. It was double-digit growth every year, both people-wise and financially. And this happens a lot in small business, too. You know, like, for example, small businesses in the 90s grew. They all did. But nobody really knew why they grew. And then 9/11 happens, and they're all shrinking. But because nobody knew why they grew, nobody knew why they were shrinking. The ones that knew didn't shrink because they understood their business. And so I think the second piece that is even more poignant for me, the question that he's asked me, especially in the early days in the spring, he'd ask me, are you doing that because it's his presence that's motivating you, or is it your preference? And sometimes, he said, sometimes we get confused. You know, based on our first meeting, I thought he was just going to be coming at me with a hatchet all the time. He's actually pretty gentle. If you follow his social media, you wouldn't know that he's gentle because he is intentionally getting into those pain points of people's lives. He triggers people often. But it really got me thinking about all the things that we do because we did them 20 years ago or 15 years ago, or am I doing this because I remember the revival days in the 90s and I keep hoping if we pray hard enough, we worship hard enough, if we do this, you know, if we don't plan and we just give space for the Lord, that then this bomb will drop in the room and we're going to be the next Toronto, Brownsville, we're going to be the next Finney, whatever the case may be. And I began to realize that a lot of things that we do out of memory, and this is our preference, and it warms the heart, and we think it's presence, but we're just having our preference met. It's like worship, you know. Oh, worship was great today. You know, we've talked about that a lot over the years. Even my sister and I used to talk about that. Like, what does that mean? Does that mean that he was pleased and his pleasure came, like, just manifesting in the room, or did we sing your favorite song? It can feel scarily the same. And so that's what gave us the courage even to start maybe trimming some things down to the point of like, well, my preference is to speak for an hour, which we're about to do. But what if we could land at 30 minutes in the same place where I would in 60? And, you know, Jeremy was the quickest to respond. I said, Jeremy, can you give me 30 minutes of fire? Typically, he gives like 25 minutes of fire. Because everything that we're doing with intention in a way that we've never done before. Like, we go through, like, every minute of what we do, and we're trying to think, is this serving the presence and the purpose, or is this just something we do out of preference? I'm the slowest to adjust, I'll admit that. I'm getting there.
Yeah, so another way to say that, maybe another way to look at that is he's making it okay, and maybe even a requirement for self-assessment. Self-assessment, like literally self, but also self-assessment. What are we doing, and why are we doing it, and is it what we need to be paying attention to and focused on today?
Yeah,
I like that a lot. It's great. It's really good. I'm looking at the clock. We talked about a couple things, real big. What happens after the mountaintop, and are we still, is it our own power, or are we trying to tap back into God's? That was one. The other, decision in middle school, and both of those have echoes that just continue. But is there one thing or two things that you really want the Bridge family to know about you and to have learned about you from this time, and by extension, learned about themselves from this time that we've spent together?
There were two trees in the garden.
But we ran to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're rallying around that tree ever since. What does that mean? What we unknowingly did in our humanity is we based in our thought life that the love of God was contingent on our performance. And my parents never communicated that, and even in terms of academics, but I even felt like people's love for me is going to be based on how I perform. Yeah. And so I don't know what that outcome is, so I'm going to control it here. And even, you know, I remember in those peaks and valleys, being in worship on a Sunday morning as a teenager, you know, knowing that I'd been smoking cigarettes and doing all the other things that I do in my, you know, my sailor's mouth and all of that, and then coming into worship. And the problem for me is I always felt the goodness of God in worship, even if I was angry, which is highly annoying when you're an angry teenager and then you feel this love. And so I would hide myself from his glory because I felt like his love was contingent on my performance. And I've carried that through every aspect of my life, and it's being exposed once again. And the Lord is saying, well, yeah, I want you to do all of these things, but grace is yours. Favor of God is yours. The word even says the gifts are given Amen. Without repentance. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't give. I mean, as it says, you know, he gives and takes away. He does in a sense, but it's not talking about purpose in giving, a purpose in gifting. His love for you is as far as the east is from the west. His love for me is as far as the east is from the west. And I read Revelation 4, right? I get that easy. The throne, thunders, lightnings, crazy living creatures, elders hucking their crowns down. You know, I'm the explosions of God, I get all of that. The power of God, I get all of that. But I'm still in this season, in this time within the season, the Lord is peeling back another level of the another level of the onion and saying, would you receive my Father's love again? It has nothing to do with what you do today. I just want you to know that you're a son. Romans 8:15, we're no longer slaves to fear. We've been given a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. How many times have I quoted that, guys, in the last 2007 I started here. And maybe I quote it so much because my spirit knows that my soul hasn't gotten it 100% yet. My soul hasn't rested in him to the point that it still doesn't fully believe that his love for me is unconditional. It's not based on my performance. I could rise and fall in this place. I could, you know, my role could completely shift. I could go back to pumping gas for a living, and the Father is still going to love me. I'm saying it here. As our friend Jonathan David Helser says, there's an 18-inch journey where your head and your heart have to connect. And he's still working on my heart. And it takes sitting down with people that ask a lot of questions and send me late-night texts and have all these interests and things that they want to do or think we should do or think I should do, and to pull out this thorn in my soul. What's the thorn in your soul today? God loves you with all of your thorns, all of your brokenness, all of your misguided ideas and ideals, and he loves you in your faithfulness and still loves you in your unfaithfulness. He loves you when you show up, and he loves you when you decide, I don't really want to hang out with people today. I'm going to do my own thing. But he loves you because he loves you, because he loves you. So many of us need an encounter with that love today. It's so simple. It's so solid. It's so unshakable. And sometimes it comes in the form of a breakthrough, but a lot of times it just comes in the form of, give us this day our daily bread. It's the daily bread living that will sustain us for the long term on the other side of any encounter that we have. Encounters don't really define you, they direct you. We live in the definition of who we are when we steward that in the valley. And so I would call the ministry team up.
Is that, yes, there you go.
That? Yep. I'm just going to stay in my seat right here.
Yeah, if the ministry team would come up, and while you're coming up, going to depart from normal. While okay. you're coming up, Paul, what is it that we can pray for you about?
I don't know, Debbie. What do they pray? I think it's that. You know, I've talked about reading the book Grace of Giving, which is a book that Cheon wrote about giving and generosity. And I really read the book because I wanted to learn how to talk about giving and learn how to teach on it. But the first 7 chapters are all about the orphan mentality. It's all about receiving the love of the Father and your identity in the Father. And I had to stay there for 1.5 years. I couldn't continue the book. I was like, I got to get this. And I realized I'm still trying to get it.
Yeah.
Because the purpose, if the other than just being a son, and you're already seeing my personality because I'm always saying, well, what is this unto then? There's got to be a reason, God, that you want to love me. Yes and no. He loves me because I'm his son. But the purpose in it is when we allow his love to hit even the places of our pain and our woundedness, it enables us to love others more effectively, even in the midst of our pain. And so there is an unto in all of this. Your effectiveness increases exponentially when you experience his love. And, you know, for me, that connection point is often worship. And not worship like up here, you know, with a light and a mic and all that, but at home. And just recently, I've begun to do that again. You know, just sit and worship in a space where no one is watching. Well, I don't dance, but I play. I mean, I guess I dance a little bit because I play like this. Oh, dear Jesus. But it was a vision or dream that James Gall had when he was here in 2018. We were celebrating our 15th anniversary. I'd just gone through burnout, like clinical burnout. I couldn't complete 2 sentences, 2 people in conversation for a period of time. My mom had died of brain cancer. I was flying back and forth to Florida, being here Sundays, flying internationally. She died, came home. We did a service Saturday, flew home immediately after that, did church Sunday, repacked my bags, and I'm in South Africa. I flew 30,000 miles over the next 2.5 months after that, while being here just most Sundays. And he had this dream, and he saw hands on a piano. He might have even seen me. But then he heard the voice of God speaking sort of in King James English. He said, Paul David Guidry, heal thyself. And he looked at me and he said, now I understand why I had this dream. The Lord wants your worship again. And not here necessarily, but the bread and butter of public displays is always founded in the secret place. And there's a somehow in the sound, it enables me to allow him to touch me in the places of my pain so much faster, because it brings me into the realm of trust.
Yeah.
And so for you today, would you allow him to touch you in the place of your pain? Would you receive his love fully? It's not based on your performance. It's not based on what you do or don't do. Although, he does want us to obey, which just means to stay in the space of his name and what he's doing. But it all begins with a touch from the Father's heart for you. Physical healing, it's in there. Your breakthrough, we love breakthrough, it's in there. It's all in his love. And that's what he wants to reveal today. So with that,
we love Pastor Paul.
Oh, did I answer your question? How do you pray? Pray that I receive the Father's love in a deeper
way.
There
you go. Thank you. That's perfect. Yeah. I was sitting over there earlier this morning, and Proverbs 3:5-6 came to mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that's exactly what you're saying. So thank you for this time. Thank you for being you. Thank you for sharing the genesis of this new season that we're in.
and this new period God being, God's power coming in here and being with us and being with you.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.